Well, we are coming this morning to a turning point in 1 Corinthians. We took a bit of a hiatus in our journey through this book last week, and so I want to rewind a bit and just help locate us in where we are. In chapters 1 through 4, Paul has basically been addressing something we can describe in one word. You know what it is? Oh, thank you. A few people said it. Nobody said it last time. Starts with a D. It's division. Paul's been addressing division. And the division is around a misunderstanding of the gospel, a misunderstanding of Christian leadership. And he's been tackling that head on week after week after week we've seen in these chapters. But then before he dives into the next portion of this book and turns his attention elsewhere and what we'll focus on today, he offers a bit of a personal comment. Paul uniquely, as the apostle to the Gentiles, not only generally, but the one who had planted this church specifically. And we're actually not going to dive deeply into it this morning, but rather than just sort of skim past it, I wanted to briefly just draw out a point or two that I think may be relevant for us today before we dive in to chapter 5. If you have your Bible with you, you can read along with me. I just want to read a few verses from this section in chapter 4, starting in verse 15. Paul says to the church in Corinth, "For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church." I think it's interesting that at this point, Paul sort of pauses and somewhat parenthetically calls them to imitation of a certain way of life. I've been thinking about that a lot lately personally. Many of you know that my mom passed away recently, and I won't have too many stories and illustrations about all that, but I couldn't escape it on this one. A number of people after her funeral service came up to me and said something along the lines of what Robin said last Sunday. They said that after they spent that time together hearing other people speak about her life, that they felt like it not only gave them a window into who she was, but in some way gave them a window into who I am. Now, the 15-year-old me would have resented that comment, but today I cherish that comment because it's an inescapable reality of human life and existence that we imitate the people we love, that we imitate the people we're close with, that we imitate the people we admire and look up to in different ways. And what Paul calls the Corinthian church to here is to imitate a certain way of life, because he says you have countless guides in Christ, but you don't have many fathers. I think perhaps that phrase is especially true of us in our day and time. Through technology, we have access to truly countless guides in Christ. We have access to an innumerable amount of Christian teachers. And by and large, that's wonderful. That's a gift. But the problem with our access to all of those teachers is that we can't live in close enough proximity to them to actually discern anything about their actual way of life. Now, some of them may try to sort of create that through presenting themselves in certain ways online and videos and various things like that and give us a sense that we know them and have some sense of their life. But the reality is we don't have relationships with those people. And our faith is not only a set of concepts, right? It's not only a set of beliefs, it's a way of life. And so I think it's good for us to pause here, even as Paul does, before we move on, and ask not only who are your guides in Christ, But who are your spiritual fathers? Who are your spiritual moms? Who are the people that are in close enough proximity to you that you can not only hear their teaching and their analysis and their insight and their perspective and their commentary, but you can actually observe the way they live out a Christian way of life such that you grow, such that you are yourself spurred on in your own walk with Christ? I told some friends close to me not long ago that the biggest difference between me and John Piper is John Piper does not love you. There's a whole lot of other differences between me and John Piper, but that's certainly one of them. Tim Keller does not know your name. Paul Tripp is not personally invested in your personal future. And that's okay. I'm grateful for those teachers. But it is far better that you and I have one or two godly, mature Christian friends who love the Lord and who love us and who we live in close enough proximity with to actually be able to see something of not only the truths of Christ, but the way of Christ in the way that they live, that we might be spurred on in our own Christian lives. So I want to encourage you to consider who are those people in your life? Who are the imperfect but godly, spiritually mature people that you would say you live in close enough proximity to that you can be spurred on not only by their teaching, but by the way that they live? And as you think about that question, if you don't have an immediate answer to it, I would just encourage you this morning, pray and decide. Who could you get to know better for the purpose of having that person's way of life encourage you in Christ? Because now as we get into chapter 5, I think what we'll see is that the problems in the Corinthian church weren't predominantly theological. Now, I think we have to be careful about drawing too hard a distinction between the theological and maybe the practical, the way of life. There's no doubt they are intricately connected, and we've got to have both. But there are certainly churches in the New Testament where the issues perhaps were more heavily theological, as opposed to those that are more related to a way of living and a way of life in Corinth. And we can see that actually in how Paul sort of deputizes Timothy. And this is mentioned in our passage this morning. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes Timothy and he says, "Remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." Paul's concern in Ephesus is that there's teaching that is false, that's being kind of promulgated, and he wants Timothy to get in and ensure that that no longer happens, and instead to rightly teach and proclaim the truth. But here in chapter 5 of Corinthians, he points out that he's deputized Timothy. He sent them there not to charge people to teach different, not to teach a different doctrine, but to remind them of my ways in Christ. To remind them of a distinctly Christian way of living. So let's read this passage together, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is the word of the Lord. That is quite a passage of scripture. It cuts against all kinds of our sensibilities, doesn't it? All kinds of modern sensibilities. And so as we come under it together this morning, I know we have people here from all ages and stages. We have people of a variety of places in their spiritual condition. And we have kids with us here this morning. And so I just want to say at the outset, I want to be faithful to this text and also handle it honorably for my listeners this morning. But this passage might come off as somewhat of a shock to us because it gets at a tension that though maybe shocking in this passage in various ways, is not new. It gets at a tension that the people of God face in every generation, which is how to be in the world and not of it, right? Jesus himself anticipated this difficulty. He prays the night that he's betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And on that night, there's an extended prayer captured in four chapters of the Gospel of John that we often refer to as the high priestly prayer because it's so marked by his intercession before God for his disciples. And there in John 17, verse 15, Jesus prays this for them and for us. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Every generation of the church in every place has to sort out how to stay in the world and away from evil. How to fully be present in the world without giving itself over to the ways of the world. And we can get this wrong in opposite directions, and Paul's going to speak to both over the course of the coming weeks. We can so adopt the world's ways that we in the church become indistinguishable from the world. But we can also so avoid the world that we become isolated and useless. And apparently there were different groups in the Corinthian church who had gone off in both of these wrong directions. And what's at stake in both cases is the witness of the church. Because if we isolate ourselves, we give the false impression that Christ is indifferent to the world around us, and he is not. He's given us a mission to that world. He's sent us into that world. But if we become enmeshed with the world, we give the false impression that Christ is no different from the world around us. And if we do that, we undermine the very distinction of the mission that we were called to in the first place. And so in both cases, the gospel and the church are emptied of their power when we veer off in these ways. And so for the next several chapters, Paul is going to address this tension. And first, here in chapter 5, he gives instruction for how the church should handle an instance of blatant and public immorality in the lives of one of their members. Now, depending on your own personal inclinations with these sorts of things, one part or another of this chapter will probably be tough for you to swallow. If I haven't made you squirm just a little bit at some point along the way this morning, I probably haven't quite done justice to what Paul's calling us to here. Paul's instructions will at the same time seem overly harsh, and then at other times seem overly permissive. But before we get into it in detail, let's just set the context of what he's addressing. Paul is talking about what to do in cases of blatant, open, unrepentant sin in the church. Now, chapters 7 through 10 are going to address all kinds of gray areas. Paul is going to speak to all kinds of ways in which Christians can legitimately disagree and have different convictions and different practices. And he's going to call us to a kind of grace toward one another around those things. This is about what happens when members of the church choose to carry on in a blatant disregard for the clear commands of God. We have something we talk about as preachers. It's called the 3 a.m. rule. If somebody wakes you up at 3 o'clock in the morning and says, "John, what are you preaching about tomorrow?" you ought to be able to tell them in a word or a short phrase what it is. Well, here's the 3 a.m. rule for what this passage is all about. In a word, it's about excommunication. Now, you talk about a creepy word that we don't use all that often. It might be excommunication. Excommunication is ex. It's a preposition that means out of, and communion, fellowship. It means to take someone out of association or out of fellowship with some group, and in this case, the church. And that step is the final step of a longer, fuller process that is often referred to as church discipline. This passage is probably the clearest grounds for that practice in the life of a church. And so we're going to look at how Paul encourages the Corinthians and us in this practice. First, he states the problem, and there are a couple. First, problem number one is there is an ongoing, apparently open, incestuous relationship in the church. This relationship is a clear violation of God's command in Deuteronomy 22. It's a violation of this command that's affirmed by Christ in Matthew 19, that's taught to the churches by the apostles. This is a clear instance of a moral absolute. It's distinct from the gray areas we'll get into in a few chapters. Paul's description of this relationship indicates that it is ongoing, that this wasn't an instance of someone giving in to sin and then confessing and repenting of it. It is ongoing. It's publicly known. And to make matters worse, this was a kind of relationship that even in the notoriously promiscuous culture that Corinth was in, even the Corinthians sort of turned their noses at. Paul says that even the pagans don't do this kind of thing. They don't approve of this kind of thing. It's popular in our culture to hear people say we shouldn't care about what people do in the bedroom. That's their business, and what they do there is up to them, and I need to keep my own convictions and perspectives to myself. But the reality is, our society, like every society, has drawn lines about what we believe people may and may not do in the bedroom. I'll spare you the specific examples this morning, but suffice it to say that many of those lines are codified in our laws. The primary difference between society's lines and the church's lines is that the society's lines are drawn arbitrarily and change with every generation. And the church's lines are drawn based on God's design and God's law and have remained the same for millennia. What's going on in the Corinthian church is a violation of not only God's law, but the societal norms of their day as well. And if it made the Corinthians blush, it was bad. That's problem number one. The bigger problem is problem number two. Not only has the church in Corinth failed to address this issue in their ranks, they're proud of it. Verse 2 says they're arrogant over it. Verse 6 says they're boasting in it. And so in light of this blatant violation of God's law and Roman custom, they are saying in the Corinthian church something like, look how progressive we are. Aren't we on the right side of history? Look at the freedom that we have, that we here in this camp can do. And we don't go along with the Roman status quo. It's like that movie where, hang with me here, a kid wets his pants. Remember that? He's on the playground and the kid wets his pants and his adult friend comes over and says, hey buddy, what's wrong? And he kind of reluctantly admits that he's wet himself. And so the adult goes over to the water fountain and splashes water up on his own pants and then walks around the playground saying, hey, it's cool to wet your pants. Everybody wets their pants, right? And then before you know it, there's a playground of elementary school kids with wet pants. The Corinthians are doing something similar. They're doing something that would normally be frowned upon, and they're saying, hey, everybody wets their pants. This is cool. The difference between the movie and Corinth is in the movie, it's an act of compassion. And Corinth is a cover-up for grievous sin. We see this all the time, don't we? A celebrity or a politician or someone with some popularity gets caught in the act, right? And then when they're called to account, the cover-up is worse than the crime, right? The way they sort of defend themselves and their dismissiveness then becomes the issue. Well, that's what's going on with the Corinthians. The offense is bad enough. But what's become far more grievous is the way this entire community of people are responding to it. One of the worst things that we can do for ourselves, for others, and for our witness in the world is to call good what God calls evil. When we call good what God calls evil, we misrepresent God. And so, what should we do when something like this happens in the church? Point two, Paul gives, after he gives the problem, he gives a response, or you might say he gives a solution. And the first one, he says you should align your perspective with God's. It's brief, it's sort of in passing, but he calls them out on their attitude toward this thing, and he says, you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? There's something about their attitude toward this sin that's just way off. It indicates a misunderstanding of who God is, of God's heart, and what God has died to redeem these people from, that they would not only not mourn, but that would be they'd be arrogant over this. There's a call to align our response, our perspective to what we see according to God's heart. But then secondly, there's a call to remove the unrepentant sinner from among you. This is a long and can be a complicated series of steps to follow. But it says that the Corinthian church should assemble in the name and power of Jesus. There's a phrase that Christian leaders and Christians throw around all the time to sort of emphasize God's presence with us. And we'll say, where two or more are gathered, there I am in the midst of them, right? We've all heard that one at some point. But what's interesting is that the context where Jesus says those words in Matthew 18 are in the context of a brother or sister being called to repentance for their sin. It's a context where Jesus, and we'll talk more about this later, has called the church to go to that brother or sister and appeal to them that they might repent. And that after they go alone and after multiple appeals that they might bring another with them. And then when there are two or more gathered in that appeal, Jesus says, I am with you. Well, Paul is saying that that applies here, that when the Corinthian church would gather to take up this issue, that they would gather in the very presence of the risen Christ, just as he had promised. This is a sober assembly. Then he goes on to talk about how he himself will be present with them. There's a lot of mystery in what exactly Paul means when he says, my spirit will be with you. You know, does some sort of spiritual manifestation of Paul kind of hover over into the Corinthian church when this happens? We don't know. But it seems like he is drawing from the fact that believers are unified in one spirit, that they've become a temple that God builds for a dwelling place by the Spirit. And so it's not only when you say to someone, hey, I can't be with you next week, but I'll be with you in spirit, right? This sense that my heart's going to be there with you even though I'm not with you physically. But also a sense in which Paul, via our union with Christ by the Holy Spirit, will be in some sense present with them, and that Christ, by the power of his Spirit, will be present with them. And when they get together, he says you are to deliver this man, verse 5, to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. What does that mean? Well, Jesus and others in the New Testament often speak of Satan as the ruler of this world. It actually happens in that same high priestly prayer that I mentioned earlier. It happens in other portions of Scripture where it's clear that Christ has an ultimate rule over all things. But there's also a sense in which he has allowed Satan a certain dominion for a time. That in this time between the fall of man and the consummation of all things and the new heavens and the new earth, that Christ has allowed a certain dominion of the enemy of our souls in the world. But the church is spoken of in a way that's altogether different. That for the church, Christ is truly its head. Christ is truly the authority, that Christ is reigning and ruling over the life of the church by his word and by his Spirit. And so for the Corinthian church to deliver this man to Satan simply means that they are to remove him from the fellowship of the church, which is the domain of the reign of Christ, and release him into the world, which is the domain of the reign of Satan. Why in the world would we do this? Why should the Corinthians do it? Why would we? Most of us don't go around having nice kind of dinner party chatter about delivering people over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. So it's important because most of us, there might be a few of us who were just eager to, like, you know, call somebody on the carpet publicly. Most of us don't like this kind of thing, right? Most of us don't like having to call people out publicly or take these kinds of steps. And so, just like the Corinthians, we need to understand the motivation for why we would do these things. And Paul gives two reasons. First, he says, it's for the good of the sinner. It's for the good of the sinner. Discipline is a rescue mission. And Jesus gave us instructions for it, as I said earlier, in Matthew 18. And I just want to read a few verses from this. In certain circles of the faith, this is a very well-known, well-worn passage. I think it's good to come back to it and read it together so we understand in context what Christ calls us to here. In verse 15 of chapter 18 of Matthew, it says, if your brother sins against you, Jesus says this to his disciples, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. I want to point out something about the context where this comes in. Jesus is giving his disciples clear instruction for what to do when another brother or sister in Christ has sinned against them. But that instruction is sandwiched between two other parables. The first one is the parable of the lost sheep. That's the parable that says that God so loves to seek and save the lost that he will leave the 99 and go after the one. That when there is a sheep, in a sense, when there's a disciple of Christ who's wandering off from the fold and they're wandering toward the ledge, that Christ has a heart to come and get them, come and throw them over his shoulder and bring them back into the fold of his flock. After these instructions are the parable of the unforgiving servant. You remember that one? It's the one where, you know, one is forgiven by the master, servant is forgiven of a great wrong by the master, and then they go out and they find another servant who has wronged them far less, and they just rail them for it. And they refuse to extend the very forgiveness that they themselves have received. Jesus condemns that, and he calls his disciples to be a people who represent to others the forgiveness they themselves have received from God. So what we find in between those two parables are instructions in real time from Christ for how we demonstrate his heart to do those very things. How we can go and seek and save those who are lost in our midst. How we can seek those who are wandering off from the fold of God. And then how we can extend to them the same forgiveness that we ourselves have received. You might have experienced something like what Christ calls us to in this passage in your own life, especially if you've, sadly as many of us have any kind of experience in your family with addiction, with people who have found themselves so enslaved to an addiction of some sort that they are just running after it. And other aspects of their lives are falling apart as a result of this addiction, but they don't see it, or they fail to recognize it. And they keep running headlong into that addiction. And what we know from experience and from hearing from others is that so often people are reluctant, or they fail to recognize the severity of their situation until they hit rock bottom, right? Until things become so bad and so desperate that there's no other place they can turn. And sadly, as many of us can attest, and I myself, and I know many of you, sadly, by the time that realization comes, it seems as if it's too late. And so at times, one of the things that families and other loved ones will do is they'll surround that person in love and do what some have called raising the bottom. If you're not going to become awakened to the severity of your situation, then until you hit rock bottom, we're going to make things hard for you up here. That it might create an awakening for you that might change your life and change your behavior and lead you to get the help that you need. What Paul is calling the Corinthians to, you could say, is a kind of raising the bottom. It's a kind of bringing to them an awareness of the severity of their sin in such a way that they might be awakened and repent and turn to Jesus. This is not a punitive action. The purpose is not merely that these people would be punished, but as it says in the end of the passage, that on the day of the Lord they might be saved. This act of removal from fellowship is an expression of a redemptive love for the sinner. Second reason we do this, in addition to for the sake of the sinner, it's also for the good of the church. Let me read it again to you, starting in verse 6. It says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Now let's talk about what that means for a second. Leaven would have been a fermented piece of dough. People would have taken that, usually from the prior week's lump of dough. They would have taken some, reserved some, saved some. They would have added it to the next week's lump of dough. And then over the course of time, just like yeast in our time, it would work its way through and leaven the dough that would become bread. And so Paul is using that as an illustration of how not only leaven spreads through bread, but how sin can spread through the church. So in verse 7, he says, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Hang with us as Paul draws in a lot of different metaphors here, but he's taking us back to the Exodus. He's taking us back to that moment when the people of God and Israel were enslaved and in bondage in Egypt. And God brought deliverance to those people. And he did so by on the night of their greatest judgment, the night when he would bring the greatest judgment to the people of Egypt. He told the people of Israel that they could escape that judgment by sacrificing a lamb and by spreading the blood of that lamb over the doorposts of their homes. And that night they were to eat, roast and eat that sacrificial lamb. And in a sign of the haste with which they would leave their bondage, they would take bread that didn't have time for leavening, and they would eat it. And then upon the destruction of Egypt and the salvation of the people of Israel, they would be led out of their bondage and made into a new community, a people of God, a kingdom of priests for his own purposes and his own glory. What Paul says here is likewise, Christ has become our Passover lamb. That for the church, he has been sacrificed once and for all for the forgiveness of our sins. And because he has been sacrificed, and because the leaven of sin should no longer run rampant throughout our new spiritual community, we should act not only individually, but collectively, according to the holiness that God's created for us. That we don't merely pursue our own individual holiness, as important as that is, but that we should care about our collective holiness. That we should cleanse the leaven of sin from among us in order that we might increasingly take on a spirit of sincerity and truth. That we might reflect the truth and holiness of the God who's redeemed us. That's why. That's the motivation for the good of the sinner, for the good of the church. And finally, and I'll be very, very brief here, Paul leaves the Corinthians with some instruction with how to relate with what he describes as just immoral people in general. And so, lest some of us may think that the particular situation here doesn't apply to us because it seems so extreme, he lists others like greed, like idolatry. These are reminiscent of the Ten Commandments. Others who would put other gods before God, others who would be covetous and who would do those things in a blatant and open and unrepentant way. There had apparently been a misunderstanding among the Corinthians about how to relate with such people. There's a previous letter that Paul had written to them that we don't have with us today. I can't wait to get to heaven and ask the Lord if I can read that letter. But he had given some instruction and they had misunderstood it. And some had apparently believed he was saying that they should not relate with any people who did any of those things in any way whatsoever. Well, Paul replies and points out the obvious foolishness of that kind of relating with the world around you. He says, "I was not at all meaning that that I was referring to the sexually immoral of the world. For then you would need to go out of the world. But I'm writing to you about the ones who bear the name brother." Paul is making crystal clear here his intent that it is simply impossible for Christians to completely escape immorality in the world, and we shouldn't try. He's saying, don't try to avoid associating with immoral people in the world. In other words, don't isolate yourselves. Because we should be grieved by the sin around us, but we shouldn't be shocked by it. There have been a number of instances over the last couple of years where there have been very public demonstrations of things that I think various people have had a very hard time swallowing. I'll leave it at that. And I think at times there's not only a grief over what seems to be public displays of a sinful disposition or sinful action, but kind of a shock. And I think Paul helps us here, that we really shouldn't be shocked when the world acts like the world. That doesn't mean it's okay. We certainly shouldn't call good what God calls evil, as we said earlier. But the reality is, as we seek to increasingly be a people who've been delivered from the very same kinds of immoralities, and as we seek to be sanctified increasingly into the image of Christ, in a world that denies God and rebels against him and does not seek to follow him or acknowledge him as God, we shouldn't be surprised when the world acts like the world. And so no doubt the Corinthians, in order to function in daily life, would have needed to do business with idolaters. They would have gone to school with drunkards. They would have been neighbors with the covetous. And Paul's saying, you are in the world, but you are not to be of it. So he says then, do have concern for those who claim to be a part of the family of God, who take on the name brother, he says, but who live lives in blatant contradiction with the ways of Christ. It means, it would seem, according to 1 Corinthians 5, that we don't sort of run the other way when those people come down the street. We're not talking about a total avoidance. But what's clear is that we treat them and we appeal to them as one not who has Christ, but who desperately needs Christ. Who desperately needs the power of his grace, whether or not they see it. And that somehow, through this process of loving and redemptive discipline, we might help them see that the grace of God is not permission for sin, it's power for holiness. Friends, that's a sober task. It's a sober task. And I pray that it's exceedingly rare in our midst. But no doubt, life this side of heaven means that at some point, this will be our call. And when it comes, I want us to have these instructions and these motivations and this heart full in our hearts, full in our ears, full in our minds, that we might represent Christ well in our world and in our church. Father, we come to you in the name and power of Jesus, and pray that you would help us to be a people who don't treat your grace for ourselves as an excuse for sin. But Father, that we gratefully receive the grace of the gospel through the sacrifice of the Passover Lamb Christ in ways that drive us to holiness, that drive us to have our own lives conformed to the image of Jesus, and that we would do that in community with one another, spurring one another on to love and good deeds. And Father, I pray that you would help us in those times when we see others in our midst seemingly running off away from you and toward the dangerous territory of the reign of the evil one, that we would love them enough to call them home. Father, there may be some of us here in this room right now who, even as we talk about this, there are names that come into our hearts. There are faces that are filling our imaginations right now. And Lord, right now in this moment, we pray that you would work in power in their hearts. Friends, if that person is on your heart right now, I just want to encourage you in the quietness of these next few moments, in the quietness of your own heart, to specifically come before God and pray for them. Would you right now pray that the Holy Spirit would open their eyes to behold Christ? Perhaps these are people who have heard the message of the gospel countless times. And yet it seems that in this moment, their hearts are cold towards Christ. Would you appeal that God in his mercy might break in? Soften their hard hearts, open their blind eyes, give them eyes to see. Father, we pray that you would use us to that end in any way you see fit. Father, would you help us to be the hands and feet of the good shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes after the one. Father, I pray that there might be many who would return to your fold in these days. Lord, I pray that you would help us collectively as a people, Lord, to live out your commands in ways that demonstrate your heart. Lord, for those who would run hard from you and for the glory of your church. Help us, we pray, and we entrust ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.